I'll admit that when I first saw the banner, my eyes sort of ignored a word, a letter here, and I read, "Love is an herb." And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. I married one. Although we haven't really expressed that very much in the last 6 weeks with this stuff, whatever is going on with me. I turned to Mary the other night and I said, "I don't think I kissed you since you left to go to CLC meetings on about the 14th of March." And I think that's literally true. Now you know more about us than you care to know this morning. Today we began this six-week series on, as Donella already said, the theme of our General Assembly in July, love is a verb. I think we all know what a verb is. We learned that, about third grade? Defined as a word that describes an action, a state or occurrence forming the main part of a predicate of a sentence, such as to hear, to become, to happen, to cough. I admit I get lost pretty quickly when it gets much beyond nouns and verbs. Even though I'm old enough to remember, and maybe some of you are as well, diagramming sentences in elementary school. Isn't that fun? That lines and then lines off of that and lines and oh. But when I was in seminary while taking Koine Greek, Biblical Greek, it dawned on me that probably I hadn't learned English very well. And that really I need to go back and relearn English. What in the world is a gerund? A predicate noun? An article, even. Thought it was something you read in the paper. But I pretty much get verbs. Now, love is a verb. Not just the things that we say, but expressed in what we do. And what's the greatest example of that we can think of? And we think of the cross, don't we? And the great validation of the cross in the resurrection. Last Sunday morning, we celebrated in high way here at Perkasie, as high as we can get with sparkling grape juice as Mennonites. But we extend the Easter theme throughout this series as we continue on in Easter season up until Pentecost Sunday, 4th of June. For what greater expression in the world is there anyway than the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus, who was willing to absorb the violence of evil in his very body, so that, as our text from 1 John 3 says this morning, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, a bit of background to this letter we call 1 John. It's the book that we'll be looking at throughout this series in the next 4 weeks. So I encourage you to read it. It's very short, 5 chapters. Perhaps read it in one sitting. Maybe spend time with it in smaller chunks. Take different translations and read and compare. It's pretty unlikely that the Apostle John is the author of this little book, but more likely John's disciples, who perhaps shared the theology of the Gospel of John. And the letter gives us a little general picture of the audience being addressed, a community of faith somewhere in Asia Minor, an indication, a small indication in the text in chapter 2, that there had been conflict within that little body, and a fraction of that group split off and went somewhere else and started another church. Likely, it was those that had a more Gnostic understanding of the gospel. Gnostic being an understanding that Jesus really wasn't fully human. That he was so divine, he couldn't really engage this human thing. In fact, that was a little too messy. But at the center of the author who writes 1 John is this call to remaining a disrupted community that strengthens mutual love. Our theme, I think, fits very well within the context of both an ancient and a modern disrupted community. We know disrupted community in our bones, unfortunately. Conflict and splitting, we quickly learn, is nothing new in our day or any day. And it would be easy for us to look at 1 John here and to try to decide, okay, who was right in the issues of the day when this was written. Justify the necessity of separation based on right theology and making sure you had a pure gospel, whatever that means. But also then to skip over the frequent pleas toward an enacted love. A love that's defined as a verb, an action. More specifically, love is epitomized in the self-giving love of Jesus. And we know the apex of this sacrificial love that I mentioned already, the death of Christ, and that perspective picked up even from the Gospel of John. For no one has greater love than this than to lay down one's life for a friend. John 15:13. That text, as I was on a walk recently through the park here in Perkasie, is on a stone commemorating fallen soldiers. For no one has greater love than this, than they lay down their life for one's friend. Seemed a bit of a distortion to me to sanctify the soldier who dies in mortal combat protecting other soldiers, however noble a deed that is. For this text is about self-giving love, mutual Christian love, modeled on Christ's death, which came the hands of Roman soldiers serving the state. Now, we would think that such a love is out of our reach, that only Christ could show that kind of love to give his life. In fact, you've heard it said, Christ died so that we don't have to. Kind of sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. But that's not what the message of 1 John is all about. We are called to model Jesus in his sacrificial love, even to the point of death for another. As Christ's love is revealed in action, so our love is to be made concrete in our acts of compassion, at whatever level that is, however small and insignificant it may seem, to however huge and noble and giving it might be. And particularly toward those who are the most vulnerable and in need, to, as 1 John says, those who have the world's goods and those who do not. Those who have the world's goods to act generously toward Christian brothers and sisters who do not have those same goods. And this act of love, exemplified by Christ, extends beyond their own community to the neighbor, and finally even to our enemies. Now you may wonder how in the world this Leviticus text got in there. Now I'll be honest with you that Leviticus is not one book I read daily, or maybe even yearly. But perhaps the book of the Bible with the worst reputation. It's been used by folks to condemn gay and lesbians. And with all those prohibitions throughout the book, like wearing two kinds of fabric, which you're probably all guilty of this morning. And if you've cursed your mother or father any time in your lifetime, you should be dead. You should have been put to death, according to Leviticus. So it's no wonder, then, that we ignore Leviticus. Except, it seems Jesus had some appreciation for Leviticus. For, as we heard in the Matthew text, Jesus was asked about what the greatest commandment is in all of Scripture. Which of these commandments really show us the way to life? And Jesus answered from the ancient texts, from Deuteronomy, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and soul and strength. And then he added without a pause, maybe his favorite verse from Leviticus. And love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from Leviticus. All these texts about what you should do and not do, about how you even harvest your fields, leaving some for those of your neighbors who do not have the world's goods, so that they have something to forage and eat. Love your neighbor, the heart of Jesus' ethical vision for life, is drawn verbatim from Leviticus. And Jesus is not just lifting lines from his Bible like some of us do in our haste to make a point. Jesus shows us how to read and interpret the whole of Leviticus. So if you listen carefully, you hear this love in action, even in Leviticus that we think is only law. There is much love and grace and compassion in Leviticus. Surely there are those other texts that we do not pay a lot of attention to. Let me say here that Jesus does command us to love our neighbors, and he identifies our neighbors as basically everyone and anyone. That's the heart of Jesus' message, and the heart of what we are called to do if we want to live like him in the world. But John, 1 John particularly, really focuses that love, not on the world so much, but focuses and brings it down into that little community, that little disrupted community, and starts to tell those folks, look, yeah, you're called to love the whole world, but let it start right here. Right here. Loving each other, says John, is a way that we participate in resurrection. Just as the lawyer asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? John may have anticipated the question. How do I love my brothers and sisters? So John responds to the anticipated question with a question. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses to help? It's, of course, a rhetorical question. Preachers used them even back then. And how does the love of God abide in anyone? Well, yet, and refuses to help? Well, simple answer, it doesn't. So when John talks about loving your brother or sister, not just talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling you get when you're gathered around the campfire singing Kumbaya. What is used here is this word agape, a kind of self-sacrificing love that Jesus had for us, the love that followers of Christ have for each other. We are to love each other. And we do. That's the good news. We do. You love each other. I see that. I know that you've offered and given money to others to help with needs. We simply have to put out a request that our compassion fund is running low. And money flows back into that compassion fund. You offer rides on a weekly basis. You take others grocery shopping. You've had each other in your homes. You send cards. You offer prayers. You hurt when others are hurting. You laugh when others are laughing. You rejoice when there's good news. And we all have our own stories in this congregation about how we've been cared for by each other and how we've cared for others. But I was just preparing for this sermon. I read of a pastor who was leading a Bible study on this particular passage of 1 John. And that little congregation, as well as it's like PMC, prided itself on caring for each other. They baked the meals, they made the hospital visits, they helped with the home repairs, they did all those things that good church people do to take care of one another. The pastor decided to be a little ornery and pushed a little further. And says, so, how about it, folks? What if this church makes a pledge that no church member here will ever be in need again? What if we covenant to always take care of each other within this congregation? Yeah, I got about this silent. What did they say? The story doesn't exactly say how they responded individually, but we can only imagine. Well, Pastor, that's really, really a nice idea. We'd like to make that commitment, but it's a lovely idea. But making a commitment that no one would ever be in need again, well, yeah, we have our buts. Who counts as one of us? Do we have to meet all the needs of everyone who walk in off the street? Or do people have to become a member before they count? And what about people who are active in the community but are not members? And how do we make sure that needs are cared for? And where is that going to happen? Specifically, is there a fund? Would it meet another committee? Really, some of the reasons we give are formalizing our commitments to meet each other's needs are quite legitimate, but I think we often have to come down to the realization that we live in this individualistic culture And there are few models for communities where people commit to each other in that way. But there are models that do exist, and probably we've known of them or heard of them. Even within our Mennonite context, there's Reba Place in Chicago where for what? I'll bet 75 or more years now, that community, an intentional community, has put their money from the earnings of their work and jobs and professional lives into a single pot. And then the money is then distributed based on discernment of the community. There's Rupa House in Durban, North Carolina, where people maintain their own finances but are encouraged to contribute to and take from the community pot. And there's Church of the Savior, or Church of the Sojourners in San Francisco, where members agree to live by a certain standard of living and contribute the rest of their incomes to the community. And there are more and more of these communities that have popped up. Some have flourished, some have flourished for a while and have died off around the world. Some of them have members living together in the same neighborhood or even in the same household. Perhaps even some of you have been part of those at some point in your lifetime or know good friends who have. They're taking what John says very seriously. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. So Jesus calls his followers, calls us into a new community of love. Jesus leads the way for us through resurrection into, as we heard last week, the Galilees of our own experiences, Telford and Perkasie, Souderton. And John reminds us that we, in turn, are called to lay down our lives for one another. And it seems like every week we offer new opportunities for us to care for each other. And I'm so grateful that every time you step up and respond, I'm deeply grateful. And we know we have that opportunity again as Larry and Marilyn face their hard journey, and we journey with them into their uncertain future. And yet we walk with love, with humility, believing that every act of love is, in fact, a way that we too model the love of Jesus in this resurrection season. Amen.